Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be concluding the book of Joel today in chapter 3. Now remember, the book really breaks into two halves, 1:2 through 2:17, and then 2:18 through the end of the book. So really, we're breaking into a context by doing it according to chapter divisions. So the context of chapter 3 is the eschatological day of the Lord mentioned back in chapter 2. Now, it becomes extremely important because this is the prophecy that Peter quotes on Pentecost. And so we see that it's not just eschatological, but the spiritual realities occurred when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came. And so it is a current spiritual reality as well as a future consummation that we're dealing with. And yet, because we're putting it in terms of gathering the nations and fighting an end-time battle, most of us see it as an end-time event, even though all of us go through spiritual struggles. And the Old Testament sees that more in militaristic, nationalistic terms, while the New Testament sees that more in a struggle between light and dark, good and evil, God and Satan, the Christian and sin. And so we must see those two different focuses. Now, how you relate that to end-time events, I must admit to you, I'm not real sure. I get very nervous about some of the very dogmatic, detailed, eschatological charts and systems and I see. I believe God's in control. I believe He's going to use national Israel some way. I believe the church is pivotal in the plan of God, not a parenthesis. And so I must hold together these two seemingly paradoxical things and just let God be sovereign of history. And that's what this is really talking about, that God is in control. For behold, in those days, what days? We'll look back at 2:28. At that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now look at verses 2. I will gather, verse 1. I will restore, verse 1. I will gather, verse 2. I will enter into judgment, verse 2. My people, my inheritance, my land. God's saying, this is my thing. These are my folks. Now, in a New Testament sense, we're going to have to widen that because I believe that the church are the people of God. And I see allusions not only in Romans 2:18-19, but in Galatians 3 particularly, and Ephesians 2 particularly, that we are the people of God, that we are the descendants of Abraham by faith. That's what Romans 4 is all about. So I don't see the promises basically nationalistic. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure modern Israel is racial Israel. National Israel. It seems to be Zionism, Khazars to me. But I'm not sure that's not what God's going to use. He may use that, for all I know. I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, literal Hebrew here, or King James has, I shall bring the captivity. And the word means that, bring the captivity. But the New International Version, I think most modern versions, see it in the sense of restore. Now, for other allusions to this, you might well see Jeremiah 30, verse 18, Jeremiah 32, 44. Notice the focus is Judah and Jerusalem. Now, down in the latter, about three verses down of verse 2, it says Israel. Well, Israel in this context is not the northern 10 tribes after the split in 722 between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It's not Ephraim, Samaria. This Israel is a sense of the people of God. And that's why I think this book is early post-exilic, because Judah and Jerusalem are now the Israel of God. And I think that's very important. Notice where it says, I will gather the nations. God is in control of history. Folks, these nations aren't doing what they want to do. God is sovereign over physical creation, over human creation, over cosmic creation, over spiritual creation. He's going to gather the nations. Now, this emphasis is throughout these prophetic books. Let me give you a few. Zechariah 14:2, Zephaniah 3:8. I think that the book of the Revelation picks up on this theme of an end-time, catastrophic, final battle between the people of God and the people of the evil one. And that's what it seems to be talking about. And I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. Now, is this related to the King Jehoshaphat? Well, I really don't think so. I was going to show you, I don't know about, this is Light from the Ancient East. It's one of those books that helps so much in culture and archaeology. And it mentions here, I'm in volume 2, page 315, and I want to read you a little bit of the footnote about the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the judgment. Listen to this. The name Valley of Jehoshaphat has been applied to both the Valley of Kidron and the Valley of Hinnom. The Bordeaux Pilgrims, A.D. 333, said, "Also, as one goes from Jerusalem to the gate, which is to the eastward, in order to ascend to the Mount of Olives, is the valley called Jehoshaphat." Now, thus evidently referring to the Kidron Valley. But Eusebius, early church historian, however, states that this name was applied to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the truth is, I don't think it's a physical valley. I think it's an illusion. There's a valley mentioned in Zechariah 14 where God's going to meet his people. I think that's what we're talking about. It's not a geographical location, though it may be, but I think it's more of a spiritual one because it's going to be called the Valley of Decision over here in verse 13 and 14 a little later. Now, this valley of Jehoshaphat, and it says, "And I will enter into judgment there with them." Now, this universal judgment is seen of God judging all flesh. We can see it in Isaiah 66, verse 16, and Jeremiah 25, 31. I think it's the great white throne judgment of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And that's what I think is happening here. "On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." Now, to me, that sounds like the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Others have put different dates on Joel, and it could fit. Now, notice that God's the one who brought these nations to punish his people. But, friends, listen to me now. Listen to me good. He's going to judge them, even though he called them to do it, because we are responsible. It's kind of like a Pharaoh. Four times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Three times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. One time it says Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But I want to tell you, Pharaoh will stand before God. Judas Iscariot, God knew what he would do, but Judas Iscariot is responsible to God. These nations were God's instrument of judgment, but they will stand before God for their vicious, cruel, godless acts. And I think we need to hear that. All of us, we are responsible for our acts. The devil didn't make you do it. Your mother didn't put the bite on you. It's not your culture. It's you, friend. You're the problem, and you're going to stand before God for it. By the way, both individually and corporately. Ooh. Now, notice verse 3. "And they have cast lots for my people. They have traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Now, this is obviously referring to slavery. The particular slavery here seems to be connected with Tyre and Sidon Philistia and Phoenicia, and they're being sold to the Greeks. Now, that seems to put the historical context in post-exilic, or the exile under Babylon. Babylon did not resettle people here, but the surrounding nations carved up the land of Judah. Now, there are some historical allusions to slavery if you want some historical accounts. You might want to see Homer's Odyssey 15 and then section 463 to 484. Also, Herodotus, the Persian Wars, section 1, verse 1, section 2, verse 54 and 56. Okay? There are some allusions in the Bible to slave trade. Genesis 37, 36. Obadiah 11, Nahum 3:10, Amos 1, 6, and 9, and Ezekiel 27:13. You might want to look at those. Now, verse 4. By the way, when it says, "traded a boy for a harlot," the Peshitta says, "for the price of a harlot." And so they were trading a young slave boy to use a prostitute and a girl for wine to drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Now, the Septuagint has the circle of foreigners for the region of Philistia. And that's the idea, those five cities of Philistines on the coast. And the Philistines, we think, are from the islands like Crete or Cyprus of the Aegean Sea. They tried to invade Egypt and were repulsed, so they settled on the southern coast of Palestine around 1200 B.C. By the way, and this was something new to me, I didn't know this right offhand, this same series of books I showed you a minute ago, Light from the Ancient Past, Volume 1, on page 135, mentions that the term Palestine is from the ancient name of these Philistines, P-E-L-E-S-T-E. And so it came to be, the Greeks called it Palestine because the Philistines settled in that region. And that, I think some of those things are very interesting that we see that. Now, what God's saying is, why did you pick on my people? I'm going to give you exactly what you gave to them. This is the eye for an eye idea. We would put it in New Testament terms. We reap what we sow, Galatians 6:7. Now, look what it says. swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense to your head. Verse 5. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples. Apparently, this refers to their invading of the temple after Babylon had done that. They apparently came in and took things and robbed different sites and whatever, be it, I don't know exactly if it's around the temple or other cultic sites, we're not sure. But they took the things that belonged to God and put them in their temple. Now remember, we're in a context of national deities. And so when by Jerusalem falling, these other nations said, look, our God is stronger, and we even got some artifacts from Yahweh in our temple. God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. The second thing he's going to hold them accountable for is they sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. Now we learn specifically from Amos 1, 6, and 9 that this was Gaza, the Philistines, and Tyre, the Phoenicians. Now, the word Greeks here has caused great consternation, especially because of dating. Now, it's possible that the word sons of Javan, that's the literal here, could mean far-off peoples. It is used for a metaphor in some text, but it is also most often used for the Greeks, and that seems to be the inference here. You might want to see Genesis 10, 2 and 4, where they're first mentioned, and they became the Greek people. Listen, verse 7. Behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place for that you have sold them, and return your recompense on your own head. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 8. I will sell your sons and your daughters to the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. Now, the queen of Sheba was a Sabaean. They're a southern Arabian tribe that was very well known for their trading practices. Now, we'll see Psalm 72:10, Jeremiah 6:20, Ezekiel 27:22. And so they were, we know the dating here. They were finally overthrown around the 400s by the Menean group. And so the dating here has to be before the 400s. That's why I think it's early pre-exilic for me. Excuse me, early post-exilic. Now, but this is about selling your sons. We know from history that the sons of Sidon were taken captive and made slaves by Antiochus the third, 345 B.C. Now, the sons of Tyre and Gaza were taken captive and sold into slavery under Alexander the Second, Alexander the Great, in 332 B.C. So there is a historical fulfillment of this prophecy, and they're going to reap what they sow. Notice this. If you look at the nation of Palestine, the Greeks are to the northwest. Okay? So what God's saying is, you sold my children to the farthest reach of the northwest. I'm going to sell your children to the farthest reaching of the southeast. That's where the Sabaeans are, southern Arabia. And so it's kind of extremities. You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. All right? By the way, verses 4 through 8 are in prose. The rest is in poetry. Many modern commentators say it's a later edition because it's in prose. I'm not sure about that. I'm just not that skilled in literary structure, and I really get nervous when folks start dividing books up based on literary structure and saying it's a later edition because the structure. We don't know why these authors did it the way they did, but I hate to pull out of the Bible because of a structure thing. Now, if it's not in the best manuscript, let's get it out. But if it's a structure deal, that's, to me, way too presuppositional in our handling with the Word of God. Now, in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Arouse mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come. Now, this final attack of the people of this world against the people of God is a common biblical theme. Let's look at several verses, if we could. Isaiah 8, 9 and 10, Isaiah 17, 12 through 14, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Zechariah 12 and 14, and the book of the Revelation, chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, and 19, 17 through 19. Now, verse 10 is a parody, I think, on the passages in Isaiah and Michael where they're going to beat their spears and swords into plowshares. Well, now, at this end time event, they're going to beat their plowshares into swords. This is the maximum preparation for a battle. This is the total effort of the kingdoms of this world against the kingdom of our Christ. Notice what it says. Beat their plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now, the reverse of this, like I said, is Isaiah 2, 4 and Micah 4, 3. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Now, here it's the idea of the weakest pagan getting ready for battle. In Zechariah 12:8, it's the weakest person of God getting ready to help God. And so it's just reverse of Zechariah 12:8. Now, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, notice Yahweh, thy mighty ones. Now, some have said, does this refer to the angels or what? Well, I think the closest allusion is Zechariah 14:5, and you might want to look at that. The angels of God, the army of God, the invisible spiritual army of God, is referred to in 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. You might want to see that with Elisha and his servant and the Syrian army. Now, some allusion to God coming with angels or angels as a military servant can be seen in Deuteronomy 33:2-3, Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:38, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and Revelation 19:14. I believe the angels are part of end time events. I must admit, I'm a little foggy on this. I don't know how the people of God are going to participate or the angels are going to participate. I just know that there's going to become a climactic event in history where God is going to show the complete vanquishment of evil, both in the spiritual realm and in his physical world. He's going to judge the nations, and they are going to be assigned to eternity without him, and his people are going to re-inhabit the earth with him in their midst. Now, I believe that, although I don't know the full program of how it's going to happen. Now, verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, Yahweh judges. I don't think it's a literal thing connected with a certain valley or connected with King Jehoshaphat, but the idea of Yahweh judges. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13. And verses 13 and 14 is a series of agricultural metaphors to describe judgment. First we have put in the sickle. Then we have tread the grapes. And by the way, if you look really close at verse 14 where it says the valley of decision, the original etymological root of the valley of the decision is to draw them. And it means to draw by pulling something over grain to separate the wheat from the chaff or whatever grain from the husk. And so it is also an agricultural metaphor for judgment. Now, the Valley of Decision is a parallel to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this put in the sickle, we can see that in Isaiah 63:4-6. The idea about treading the winepress of God, we can see in Micah 4:12-13. We can see both of them combined in an eschatological setting in Revelation 14:15, 18, and 20. So these are metaphors for the judgment of God used in agricultural terms. Now the fact that chapter 1 is the removal of agricultural because of the sin of God's people, it's significant that God uses these metaphors for judgment to pagan nations, and later on he's going to restore in chapter 2 these agricultural blessings to his people. Now, notice it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, a large crowd, large multitude. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, I think this valley may be related to the apocalyptic language of Zechariah 14:4. It'd be very good to read Zechariah 12-14 in preparation from Joel 2:18 through the end of chapter 3. Now, verse 15, we have this apocalyptic language of God coming into creation and creation convulsing at his presence. The sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Now we've seen that in chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 31. We also see it in Zechariah 14:6. It's a common biblical eschatological allusion. When God comes into his physical world, the physical world, because of his holiness, convulses. Strange things happen. Stars fall, sun turns to blood, moon turns dark, eruptions of volcanoes, earthquakes, mountains split, lakes dry, everything. It's wild. Now, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Now, there's been a real fight over the dating of Joel. Some say this is a quote from Amos 1:2. Some say Amos 1:2 quotes Joel. My personal opinion is that Joel is late and Amos is early. So to me, Joel quotes Amos. And you have to decide for yourself, okay? Notice it says, and the heavens and the earth tremble. There's the idea of physical creation, trembling at the presence of God. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Now that is a beautiful deal. I want to read just one of several I'm going to quote to you in Psalms 18, 1 and 2. Listen to this, this metaphor of God is a refuge and God is a strength and God is a mighty tower. Listen to Psalms 18, 1 and 2. I love thee, O Lord. My Lord, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold or high and mighty tower. Wow. Well, this is the ideal of God as someone you can depend on. In the midst of these, the earth falling to pieces, in the midst of invading armies, in the midst even of agricultural withdrawal of blessings, in the midst of the sin of God's people, he can be depended on. You can turn to him. He will forgive. Woo! Listen to this. Write these down. You'll like them. Bless your bippy. Unless you've got a broke one. Psalms 18, 1 and 2. Psalms 27, 1. Psalms 46, 1. Psalms 63, 3. Jeremiah 17, 17. Our strong and mighty tower. God is our rock. The Old Testament word for faith is the word amen, which means to be strong, to be sure. And it's used of the trustworthiness of God. And hallelujah, he's made us some promises. And he can be depended on to fulfill those promises in our lives. In the midst of sin, in the midst of invasion, in the midst of eschatological confusion, woohoo, the rock, he is there. Now, notice in verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Now, you will know. Remember in the Old Testament that know is primarily not cognitive, though there is a cognitive element. That's what we pass on to our kids, what God's done in history. There is also an experiential element to know. We experience the truth about the trustworthiness of God. But the focus of the word know is a volitional, personal relationship. We see it in Genesis 4, where Adam knew Eve and she conceived. So we know God. And notice, I am the Lord your God. This is the covenant term for God. God is a covenant-making God. He's made us some promises. But there are some obligations on our part. But even when we're faithless, he proves faithful. That's why I think Israel still has a part in time events, Romans 9 through 11. They have been terribly unfaithful, but God is faithful to who his word and who he is, and I think he's going to use them in a significant way. You might want to see chapter 2, verse 27, about the covenant God. Notice where it says, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy. Remember in Deuteronomy, the first place the Israelites camped was Gilgal. Then they moved on to Shechel, and then later to Bethel, and several holy sites. But God chose his name to dwell in Jerusalem. That becomes the site of the temple. That becomes the site of the dwelling place of God. And that's the idea here. Now, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is the idea of no more militaristic invasions of the people of God. You might want to see Isaiah 52:1, Zechariah 9:8, and a beautiful New Testament passage on no more invasions from 1 Peter 1:4 in Peter's great prayer about God keeping our salvation. Now, in verse 18 through 21, and it will come about in that day. What day? This day of the Lord, this eschatological day of judgment. That the mountains will drip with sweet wine. You ought to see chapter 1, verse 5. The agricultural blessings are restored. The presence of the covenant God. The Bible begins with God and man in a garden, agricultural setting. The Bible ends with God and man in a garden, agricultural setting. I believe we're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming to us. New Jerusalem's coming back. There's going to be nature. God and man are going to dwell together with animals. It's going to be wonderful. Hallelujah. And I'm going to see Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 for a parallel to that truth. The hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Now, for a desert people, that's something. Remember the drought of chapter 1, verse 20? A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Now, Shittim means Achaia's, or the wadi of the Achaia's. It basically means there's going to be abundant water. This idea of a water that flows from God has both physical and theological import. It means primarily God's going to bless agriculturally. But it's also the idea that Jesus picks up on of living water coming from God. In Revelation 22, there's a river that flows from the throne of God, and all these trees are on it, the trees of life, that kind of thing. There are many allusions to this river that flows from the throne of God in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, Psalms 46, 4, Zechariah 14:8, and then Revelation 22:1-2. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness. Now, this is either speaking historically, or I think more, these are traditional enemies of Israel, and they have been totally put away. That's the idea. From a New Testament sense, we're speaking about spiritual victory, not national victory. But in Joel, it's very nationalistic, very cultic-centered. And why is God going to judge Egypt and Edom? Because the violence done the sons of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. We're going back now to chapter 1 on the reasons, chapter 3, where they took God's gold and silver and they sold his sons in slavery, and they're coming back here, the same idea, because of judgment. In verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. Now, friends, that just hadn't been fulfilled historically. They've been in and out of that land a whole lot. I think it's eschatological. You say, well, you believe the Jews today are the eschatological fulfillment? I must admit to you, I do not know. I'm reading some very distressful things about Zionism and about the racial identity of modern Jews. I'm going to have to hold off at this point. God may well use the modern state of Israel, or they may get kicked out again, overrun by the Arabs, and he bring back national Jews at another time. I just don't know. It may be. It may be. But God's going to bring security to his people, here symbolized by the nation of Israel. Verse 21, and I will avenge their blood, and I will not that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, dwells, see 2:27. The idea here goes back to the Shekinah glory. He dwelled in Genesis 1:1. He dwelled with them in the Exodus. He's going to dwell with them in time, Revelation 20-21. It's the idea of the covenant God being with his people. Now, this verse has caused great problems because of these first phrase. Look at 26 translations for the different translations available. And I've really enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.